number 9, but we're going to go over your questions and page 177 for those that did your questions and learned your memory verse and things like that for last week, but page 177. Now, when we go over these questions, it's supposed to just be an encouragement to you. I know you might not get the whole answer the whole entire way, but it's inside the previous chapter. So it's Matthew chapter number 4 is what we're going to be looking at. It's one of the passages we're going to be looking at inside our discipleship. So we're in the midst of the discipleship course. We're done eight of the weeks or eight of the chapters. And remember, the preparation here is not just so we can learn things, because a lot of these things are things we know, but to remind us, but to give us interesting ways to teach it. And my hope and my goal is you keep the book with you and you teach others also. You say, "Well, Pastor, I can never do that." Well, you ask the Lord. Lord can help you. He wants you to do it. But another thing you can do is you keep the book, and then when someone comes up with a question that maybe you're not as familiar with or not sure how to answer, you can go and look up, and this will give you scriptures. And I know this is not the Bible, but it has a lot of the Bible in it. And sometimes when I'm looking for something, I'll look for a particular topic or a particular lesson, and people will ask you questions about something. And when they ask you the question, you might not have the answer. The amazing thing is somebody's been studying something for weeks, sometimes months, maybe years, and they might be smarter than you are about a certain particular topic or subject. And they come and ask you a bunch of questions, and they want answers just like that, like you know everything. I know when I had the privilege of going into the prisons and to be able to witness to the inmates, some of them wanted to distract you, and they knew exactly what to ask you, and they would ask you these off-the-wall questions about these. And they really didn't have an interest in knowing what it was. Their interest was to stop you from being able to talk to other people. And so it's amazing. Sometimes people are going to be smarter than you in certain topics, and sometimes you just got to say, "Hey, let me go look that up. Let me look see what the Bible says and learn and grow from it." And this book would be a good spot to begin with baptism. You know, sometimes people, why do you need to be baptized? Some of us would know that answer right off the top of our head. Some of us would say, "You know what? I know what I believe, but I want to check to make sure I give you scriptural reasons instead of just me talking off the top of my head." So this hope is that you take these things with you to teach others also, but also some of you might be learning some of this at the beginning and brand new. Some of us might be refreshed about it. And some of us might be guessing different ways to explain certain things. And your studies and your devotions, I know the Lord has encouraged me in it, and I pray he's encouraged you in it. If he hasn't really helped you much in it, guess what? It's only another 4 or 5 weeks, and we'll be done. But if you already know it all, then definitely you should be able to have stuff to be able to teach others also. And if I ask you how many of us have been teaching others and discipling others, probably, unfortunately, a lot of us had to say, "That's not something I do very often or have much of an opportunity." So this gives you a method. Has it all wrote out so you can hand someone a book and say, "Hey, I went through this book. I learned these things. I learned these verses. I answered these questions. And can I go through this book with you?" And if you have a husband that maybe doesn't go to church that much, it's a wonderful book. If you have kids or grandkids that you can't get to come to a church building and say, "Hey, can I have a Bible study with you?" I bet you some of them would be a little bit more responsive than you think. They might say, "I don't want to go to church." But this, you could say, "Hey, you know, I want to learn how to do this. I want to help somebody do this so I can help somebody. Can I try it out on you?" And, you know, these are things that you can say to people. I'm not trying to manipulate people, but I'm also saying that this is what your heart interest is, to get the Bible into someone's heart. This is a way that you can do it, and ask kids, grandkids, even parents, aunts, uncles, people that you know probably would never darken a church door, but you can at least teach them certain lessons or even photocopy a chapter of it and say, if you got a question about this, let's look at what the Bible says about this. Is it perfect? No thing's perfect. I'd probably say there's a few things that I would write a little bit differently. But at the same time, these are things that are good and I think covers a lot of good areas in a certain period of time. When you talk about the local church, could you spend a lot more time in it? You sure could. You could spend months talking about it. And there's even Sunday school materials that talk months about it. But this gives a concise overview, help people understand why the church is important, where the church came from, and why you should be part of a church. Page 177, let's look at these questions real fast, and then we'll get right into our lesson. What is true discipleship? Anybody get that one? What is true discipleship? I don't mind reading the answers that I got, but I know some of you filled them out. Miss Carol?
A commitment to follow Christ unconditionally.
Okay, that's good. That's what the book says earlier. Anybody else got another thought? There's another sentence that the book uses too. Full surrender to God. And that's what it says, being a true disciple is a process of surrendering daily. It also said battling sin in our lives and living a lifestyle that pleases God. So both of those sentences and both those answers came from the beginning of the chapter. So sometimes you guys give answers that just based off your knowledge and things that you looked up. But some of the times they are found actually already in there. So you go back and learn the things. So that you say your own personal answer is wrong. They are not. But when you have a disciplee, they're going to come back with the answer that they found in the chapter. And so that way you can just explain, well, this is how another way I like to expound on, this is how God worked in my heart while I was going through the lesson. These are the things that I learned. Share that with them. Then that way that will encourage them to be learning too. It's not just a answer question time. It's, hey, you know, this is what I believe. This is what the book said. I agree with that. But this is also how I feel about it. Okay, in what form does sin begin? Temptation. So sin begins in the form of temptation. What is a temptation? It is a desire that draws us away from God. What are the three main sources of temptation? The world, flesh, and the devil. That's right. So, okay, how can we take advantage of the way of escape that God has given us? How can we take advantage of the way of escape that God's given us? Mr. Humbert?
Through his word.
Yes. What'd you say, Miss Janet? Yes. So there's once again the same thing. There's a list of things in your chapter. The first one is use the word of God. Remember, you don't have to sin. Avoid temptation when possible. Avoid ungodly friends. Ask for help. Keep short accounts and yield to the Spirit. So all those things are found inside the chapter that they already went through. You say, well, why do they need to redo it? Because at the end of the week, after learning all these things, you go back and they look over the things they learned, and they have to read those things to find the answers. And when they read the things to find the answers, guess what they're doing? They're re-emphasizing the things that they've already been shown and learned. Some of the times, not all the questions are that way, but the majority are. Okay. What does the phrase making provision for the flesh mean? What does the phrase making provision for the flesh mean? Now nobody wants to answer because I said supposed
to. Yielding to the temptation.
So, yes. What'd you say? Yes, so you make provision for the flesh when you set up, what the book says, when we set up ourselves for the temptation. So you're making provision for the flesh when, maybe if you struggle with alcohol, when you walk into a bar, or when you walk down the aisleway of Walmart. I don't go down an alcohol aisle. You say, well, do you struggle? Yeah, I walk around it just because I don't want to look at it. The Bible even talks about not looking upon it. So you say, well, that's just crazy. Well, that's what I do. I walk around. I don't want anybody thinking that I'm in the liquor aisle. So I go around. That's where they put the water at. So I walk around and go to the water side. That's just me. That's what my boys and my wife do too. But that's the idea of making provision for the flesh means that we set ourselves up for temptation by making it easy to sin. You say, well, who would do that? Well, there are things that we can do to stop us from making provision for the flesh. So, you know, there are certain things we know we struggle at when we look at. We don't go to those websites. We don't go to those places. We don't, you know, if you struggle with watching something on TV, have the TV turned off during that time. Go somewhere else. And you say, well, who could, you know, people struggle with that temptation and people struggle with things and the battle against sin is real. Listening things, being, you know, setting yourself, making no provision for the flesh. Next thing, what does the word sanctified mean? Set apart. You got it. That's right. So set apart. Last but not least, and I know the word sanctified can have, you know, you can have a longer meaning. I'm sure that that's something that some people probably wrote out. Okay, last but not least, what develops holiness in us as we mature in our Christian walk? God's grace. Now, could you say the Holy Spirit of God? Could you say the Bible? Could you say church? You know, you can say all those things, but all those things have God's grace wrapped up in it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's unmerited favor, all those things. That's what teaches us how to be holy. Sometimes people say it's a list of rules and regulations, and I understand where that comes from. But God's grace is one that teaches us. When we see his grace, we react to his grace, we love him so much, we're going to want to live a holy life. And we're going to, as we see his grace and understand it, we're going to say, you know what? I want to do what he wants me to do. And the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And so how do you translate that? Do you force down a bunch of rules and regulations down people's throats? You know, they don't understand God's grace. They don't see that you love God loves you. And all those other things, lots of times they're going to reject that. Maybe at the beginning they'll get it. Maybe your kids might get it at the beginning. But when they become older, they sometimes reject that. Why is that? It's because they didn't learn that it's God's grace and the love that God's given us. And showing them biblical principles is another great thing. Okay, so the local church. So let's get into this lesson here. We should have enough time to finish all of it. If you got your Bibles there in Matthew chapter 4, we'll look at it in a second. One of the best parts, so your memory verse for the week is Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So when you look at that and you consider that, the assembling of ourselves together is referring to the church, the place where you go to worship, the place of called out believers, as the manner of some is. But what we're supposed to do is supposed to exhort one another. We're supposed to encourage one another. And verses around that says provoking each other one to one another for good works. You know, we should do it even the more than we know the day is coming. The day that Christ returns is coming. So it's more important we go now than it's ever been. Sometimes people say, well, I can have church at home. So I went to a lady's house the other day. It wasn't yesterday because we had Super Saturday a week before that. We were putting stuff out for the Easter program. So I walked up. And I went to go up to the door and put the thing in the door because we were just canvassing. And I saw it said on the sign, it said no solicitors. So when it says no trespassing and no solicitors, I just turned around and walked away. And a lady kind of walked out and said, can I help you? She said, do you have something for me? I said, well, I says, I have something for you, but your sign says no solicitor. So I was just being respectful. She said, oh, that's not what it means. I said, well, good. I said, next time when I go to somebody's house and they say no solicitors, I can tell them and I knock on their door and talk to them. I can say that lady over there says it doesn't mean that because I don't think it means that either. But I had a good conversation with her and she told me that she does not go to church, but she watches it. And I says, well, we'd love for you to come. And a lot of people have been hurt by church. A lot of times it's self-wounds, lots of times it's feeling sorry for themselves, lots of times it's misunderstandings, but sometimes bad things even happens in churches, and sometimes people are just afraid to go to church, but they got to trust in God and believe in God's way and what God has done, and that's what he's saying here. It's even more that since Christ is coming, means that we need the fellowship just as much, and if not a greater way, in the day and times we live in. So that's what that verse is. And you know that's a favorite verse of preachers. They tell you that because they want you to come to church. It's hard to have church services when nobody's there. You can still do it when there's only a few there, but it makes it a lot better when there's people there and responding and listening. One of the best parts, we'll go through your chapter now. One of the best parts of the Christian life is being part of the local church. The church is an institution that Christ himself established. It is his vehicle in bringing the gospel to all the world, and you and I get to be a part of it. I like church. I even go as far as saying I love church. I like the music. I like the fellowship. I like the preaching. I like the offering. I like, you know, I like when we have potlucks. You know, I enjoy the things. My mom and dad used to say, you know, when you're a kid, we didn't have to force you to go to church. You always wanted to go. And she talked about that for my brother and sister too, that they were thankful for that. You know, sometimes you got to force kids to do this and that. That wasn't the case for us. I enjoyed going to church. It was kind of a safe haven. It's a place where I knew people. I knew people loved me. I knew I could learn about things and I could grow and people were kind to me. And it was a positive thing. Did bad things happen to you at church? Of course, sometimes things happen to you that you wish didn't happen. Of course, sometimes people act like people and fleshly and they say stupid things. It happens sometimes. And sometimes people say, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. I said, well, isn't that where you want the hypocrites to be at in church so they can get right with God? I say, I don't go to church for people. I go to church because the Lord tells me to do it. And I pray for the people that struggle. And pray for the people that need to grow in God's grace and faith. And that includes myself. I pray that God will work and continue to work in me, because I know I'm definitely not where the Lord has not finished with me. So here we go. The word church can mean widely different things to different people. So it's important to understand what the Bible teaches about the church. In this lesson, we'll see the importance of the church, what church actually is, and how God uses the church in our lives. Remember, this is probably a new convert, or at least a very immature person in their Christian faith that you're speaking to. Church means lots of things to lots of different people. They're going to have friends, they're going to have aunts and uncles, and they're going to have family members that go to another place that we wouldn't consider our local independent Baptist church, or even a local New Testament church. He said, what's a local New Testament church? It's the type of church they had back in the New Testament. You know, the things that they did back in the New Testament. They would, sometimes people call all types of things church, but it really truly isn't church. So let's go here. The first main point here is the church is precious. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. And you see that in Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we know that. Last week, we think about what happened with Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. The whole point was that Christ gave himself for us. Although church attendance does not save us, it does not get us to heaven. The church is very important to God and is a vital aspect of Christian growth. He has instituted the church. He began the church, and it's there now for us to learn and worship. And next, your first blank is two words. It's called out. Christ called out the church. Called out. And it's a calling to a certain spot. So it's called out the church. To trace the beginning of the church, we need only to revisit the early moments of the ministries of Christ. For the church began with Jesus, and we see the first assembly forming as Jesus called his disciples. Now, you know, some people would have a difference in opinions when the church actually began. I believe the church began with Christ and his disciples and was empowered at Pentecost. You know, sometimes people point to Pentecost being the beginning of the church. I wouldn't argue with somebody about that. I think that if it's a called out group of believers and Christ was there, the believers were there, it needs to be people who are saved and things like that. So when did it actually start? I think it started with Christ and his disciples. He had a following, they had meetings and things like that. But Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, you see Christ is calling his disciples. And Jesus, walking by a Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishes. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. So he called them for a life of service, and he told them to follow him. So that's what they did. They followed him. And that's where the beginnings of the first church was. It began with Christ and his disciples. You see, the next thing is Christ purchased the church. Christ purchased the church. And this shows you the value of the church. And you see that it costs something greatly. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So in this verse, you see that Paul is speaking to a group of pastors. And he's saying to them, take heed unto yourselves. Make sure that you take care of yourselves spiritually and to all the flock. So as a pastor of the church, you have a responsibility to do what? It says that they are supposed to feed the church of God. They have a responsibility to oversee the flock. And then at the end, they put that last phrase to show you the importance and the value of the church, which he have purchased with his own blood. It costs a great amount for Christ to provide salvation. But there's also the idea there that he has purchased with his own blood. He instituted it, and it's something that was very worth, cost a lot. And that's why you have your next thing. No church belongs to a pastor or a person. We may talk about my church in the sense we are a member of it, but the church belongs to Christ. The work of God and the church of God is bigger than any one individual. You know, if for some reason I left or if I died, the church would still go on because the church is more important than one person. Sometimes people say, well, this is your church. No, this is our church. Now, I do get the opportunity to make decisions sometimes. That's not always fun. You do get the privilege of leading. And yeah, I try to do that the best as the Lord leads. But at the same time, it's not my church. It's His church. And that's what we look at. And I truly, honestly believe that. Next thing is your next blank. So the last blank was purchase. This blank is commissioned. Commissioned. Christ commissioned the church. He gave them something to do. Before ascending up to heaven, Christ gave specific instructions to the church to reach the world with the gospel. You see that here. So he not only did he call it out and begin it, he purchased it. Now he gave them something to do. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the purpose of the church. Now, there is a lot of other benefits. I love having the friendships that are here, and people are here to encourage one another, and people are here to be there for one another when there are hard times and dark times. And that's part of, but the part of having a church family. But the commission that he gave to the church was to go to all nations, to baptize them, and to teach them. So it's salvation, baptism, and then discipleship. And that's the church, what our commission is. This is what he's told us to do. And everything we do should kind of go around that. That should be the central purpose. He said, Pastor, you had a kids' activity yesterday. Yes, we had a kids' activity. At the kids' activity yesterday, we sang songs about the Lord. We taught a lesson about the Lord. It was all about, you know, we're teaching and training and learning them and showing them, demonstrating that we love them. Did we have fun times? We sure did. But at the same time, it was things that try to help the kids to grow in their faith and encourage them to grow in their faith. Next thing is, Christ is to have preeminence in the church. Christ is to have preeminence in the church. Although the church meets many needs in a Christian's life, we'll see that later in this lesson, the church does not exist for us. Ultimately, it exists to glorify Christ. He is to have first place. Probably many of us have been to a place where it seems like one person is like that one person in church, and it's their church. And if things don't go their way, there's gonna be problems, and there's gonna be a debt to pay, and this and that. That it's not about us. Church is not about us. It's about how we glorify Christ with our church. And I was reading a book earlier this week talking about glory, and I like the definition they gave. It's to make things evident and to make clear. So when we want to glorify God, we want people to be able to see God. Well, how do we do that? With our lives, when we make it evident and clear, we make God evident, and we make God clear from how we act and how we do. And what we do. And that's what our church is. It's supposed to let people see God through us and make God more clear, make God more evident. And that's the purpose of a church. Sometimes people want to have the preeminence. Sometimes people want to be, it's about what I want. If I don't get what I want, I'm not going to stay. If it's not done my way, I'm not going to stay. I don't think we have that spirit or that heart here, but that does happen. And sometimes we got to, you know, you see people that are grumpy and upset, and they don't listen to people like that. Don't listen to people that are trying to talk bad about the church or trying to get preeminence in the church. There are people that will try to do that. Pray for those people. Encourage those people. Have faith that God's going to work out the things at the church. The church isn't man's idea. It isn't an optional part of the Christian life. Sometimes people say that. Look what it says in the next paragraph. When a Christian says they can worship God independently of the local church, they are disregarding God's love for and emphasis on the church. When they love and commit to the local church, they are showing their love and commitment for that which is precious to Christ. So sometimes you're going to have people say, I can worship God anywhere. And my response is, I worship God anywhere too. He could do it anywhere, whether it's outside, whether it's there. But he did say something. He instituted the church. The Bible says that we learned it's precious to him. He paid for it. He called it out. He's supposed to have preeminence in it. And when someone's saying that they want to be the only one that's there, it seems like they want to be preeminent at that moment in time if they don't want to be part of a church that God instituted. The church is distinct. A church is more than a building. It is a place where Christians meet together to grow in God's word, to glorify God, and to build lasting friendship with other Christians. The church is not simply a universal body of saved people. It is comprised of local assemblies that consist of saved, baptized believers. Throughout this, and you have a lot of scriptures here that prove these points, throughout the New Testament, emphasis is placed upon the church. Individual bodies of believers who gather together as a church and follow the New Testament patterns of church practices. The book of Acts tells us about the first church in Jerusalem, Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then it describes how churches were established in other cities as the gospel spread. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So you see here that they are walking in the fear of the Lord, they were in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, then God was able to multiply them. They were edifying those that were believers. It says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Acts 16:5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The next nine New Testament books after Acts, Romans and Second, the 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonians are epistles, letters written to local churches. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, be there, but both theirs and ours. The three epistles following these, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are written to local church leaders. Thus, 12 of the New Testament epistles specifically deal with the organization, operation, and relationships within the local church. Just what is the local church, and how is it structured? So your first blank there on page 183 is the words called out. Called out. I know it seemed like the answers in the back of the book were a little bit off this past week. I don't know if anybody noticed that or not, if you filled them in. It seemed like they had one extra word there, but it's a called out assembly. Jesus. Oh, I missed that blank, huh? I missed that blank. So 182, there's a little blank up there. It says the word local. You learn stuff. So as I was going through 183, I was thinking, you know, the word local assembly would work just as well as called out assembly. And then called out after New Testament churches, but actually get down to point number like on the 184, it didn't work anymore. So local is on 182. The local church is a called out assembly. Thank you for that. So the Jesus first announced his church in Matthew 16 when he told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if you want to look over, for sake of time, we won't turn there, but there's a story there that he has. And what that's teaching there is that Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter has just confessed that Christ is Lord. And then he says, upon that truth, he says, I will build my church. He's talking about himself. He says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's talking about himself, I will build my church. Although some have taught that Jesus in this passage was making Peter the first pope, reading the surrounding verses shows that when Jesus said upon this rock, he was referring not to Peter himself, but to the declaration Peter had just made that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Thus, Jesus stated he was building the church on himself, and he is the founding rock or the cornerstone. The word Jesus used for church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. A local church is a group of people who who are called out from the world in the sense that they have identified with Christ and joined together for the purpose of forming a church as described in the New Testament. The next blank you have is the local church is patterned after New Testament churches. The local church is patterned after New Testament churches. I think that if someone came from back in the Bible times and they came into our church, they will be surprised by some of the things we say or do. But we do try to pattern our services after what they did in the Bible times. They sang and they preached and things like that. Throughout the New Testament, we see pattern for how local churches organize, what it believes, and how it operates. We'll look at this in acrostic with Baptist, the word Baptist. Although there are local churches in other denominations, our church is a Baptist church because as a whole, this list sums up Baptist beliefs and practices for our church. These are Baptist distinctives, what sets Baptist churches apart from other churches. We believe this list is mostly accurately reflects the New Testament teaching of the church. First blank you have is the word biblical. Biblical authority in all matters of faith and practice. What makes us Baptist is biblical authority in all matters of faith and practice. They aren't all churches like that. Well, there's some churches that depend on other things. And, you know, you think about it, even the Catholic Church, the Pope they have now, have renounced a lot of the things that they believed for all those years. So which Pope was right? Was it Pope Francis or was it the popes that came before him? And so there are a lot of people that believe in a hierarchy authority more than the Word of God. They change the Word of God to believe what they want. We believe that what the Bible says is true. We believe the Bible is inspired and infallible and is the final authority. It is from God's Word that we understand and teach fundamental doctrines of our faith as well as our pattern of church polity or structure of governance. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake. The next word is autonomy. Autonomy spelled A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y. Or self-governing power of the local church. Because Christ is the head of the church, we believe that every local church should be independent of a hierarchical framework outside government structure. And it says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the church, head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. First Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth in all in all. Next blank is priesthood. P-R-I-E-S-T-H-O-D, priesthood of believers. God's word assures the believers that we have direct access to God through our relationship with him. And so it's for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Next blank is two offices. It's two words, two offices. Two offices within the church. Scripture mentions two different church offices, a pastor, who is also referred to as an elder or a bishop, and a deacon. And there's different churches, different denominations that have different beliefs on that how those things are split up. These two offices are to be filled by godly men of integrity in each local church. Scriptures give specific qualifications for these offices. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, as the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Next thing is individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. We believe that each person must make a personal decision of repentance and faith in Christ. Parents do not make this decision for their children, and the government cannot make it for its people. Additionally, each person is responsible for God in matters of holiness and consciousness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an individual decision. You cannot be saved for anybody else. We are going to have to move a little quickly here for our time. Separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Although Christians should be law-abiding citizens, the state should have no power to create a state religion or intervene in the free expression of religious liberty. And then we remember that story in Acts chapter number 5 where Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. He says, look, the government of that day was giving him a hard time. He says, we're gonna obey God rather than man. And we should obey the authorities in our lives unless they're asking us to go against what God has asked us to do or told us to do. Two ordinances is the next blank. Two ordinances. Ordinance is spelled O-R-D-I-N-A-N-C-E-S. Ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about baptism earlier in this study, but these are not sacraments. They have no part in salvation. They only serve as pictures of what Christ did for us. Both of them should be only performed under the authority of the local church. That's something that, you know, it's a local church. God gave that to the local church. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We looked at baptism earlier. Jesus himself instituted the Lord's table the night before he was crucified. He instructs us to regularly observe it as a church, taking time to remember his sacrifice for us and to examine our lives for sin that would hinder our fellowship with him. And you got some verses that are there. For sake of time, we're going to skip over those. These are things we just went over if you were here when we had the Lord's Supper the week before Resurrection Sunday. Next blank, separation is your blank. Separation and personal holiness. We believe that Christ's ultimate sacrifice demands our complete consecration. And we desire that our daily living would reflect the holiness of our great God. We believe that members of the church should live a life that is distinct from the world. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion have light with darkness? 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. These eight beliefs are a top-end picture of the basic teaching and practices of church in the New Testament. The church is not an organization as much it is as an organism. It's a living, functioning body of believers who are saved, baptized, and organized to fulfill the New Testament instructions for the church. You keep on going here. The church is vital. The church is vital. It is the guardian of truth. It's in the first blank. Truth. T-R-U-T-H is the guardian of the truth. If the church won't hold and stand for the truth, who's going to do it? The church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Christians are told to contend for the faith in Jude chapter number 3. Next thing, not only is it the guardian of the truth, it is God's plan to reach, R-E-A-C-H, the world. God has commanded us to bring the gospel to the entire world, and the local church is the vehicle by which it takes place, through personal outreach and worldwide missions. It is to reach the world. And we looked at those verses in Matthew 28 already. Next thing, it is God's place to nurture the Christians. It is God's place to nurture the Christians. Notice these purposes for the local church that help you grow in your Christian walk. To preach the word of God. Bible preaching works in our hearts and helps us grow in the spiritual maturity. You see, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is something that the church is used to nurture the Christian. It also provides fellowship. It's through the preaching of the word of God, also to provide fellowship. The local church is a place where we can meet people who desire to serve the Lord and live for him. Christian friends are vital to helping us grow spiritually. We see that in Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and the prayers. It's to provide oversight. Christ is the head of the church, but he has designated the pastor as the under-shepherd who provides spiritual leadership. It says your pastor is a gift. It's given to encourage, edify, and equip your church, your life for spiritual growth and fruitfulness. A wise Christian will establish a strong relationship and maintain spiritual accountability with their pastor. It says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's also to help there to restore sinful members. The church is the best place where we not only receive grace, but it's also a place where we extend it to others who have fallen into sin. and want to be restored to fellowship with God and their church family. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also tempt it." So it's the nurturing that happens. You see, the next phrase that's found in 190 is the disciple new believers. That's part of what we're trying to help you with here. Also, you see, to mature Christians, we don't have time to go through all these scriptures, but you can read them on your own, to bring glory to God. And those are the things that how we nurture as a church. So if you look at your last page, you see the applications. Page 191, your first blank is faithful. Decide to be faithful in your attendance. Decide to be faithful in your attendance. In the Christian life, there is no substitute for the church. Determine that you are going to attend every regularly scheduled church service that you can. And so it's be faithful to it. It's you see all the benefits and all the positive things the church is supposed to be doing. Be faithful to it. Next thing, decide to be accountable to leadership. Decide to be accountable to leadership. Your pastor, Bible class teacher, or others who invest in your life through the church are there for your spiritual benefit. Be accountable with them in matters of your church attendance and personal growth. Be transparent in sharing when you're going through a difficult time and facing tough temptation. Ask them to counsel you when you need to make a major life decision. They are there to help you, but to do so effectively, they need you to give them entrance into your life. They will. I don't need that. Remember who this is aimed for, somebody who's a young believer, someone you can help across that table that needs that encouragement, that accountability. Plus, we all really truly need that. God set up the church to help that. And last but not least is the word committed. Decide to be committed in your involvement. Committed in your involvement. More than attending church, be involved in your church. In our next lesson, we'll see specific opportunities as for involvement as well as God. It's unique equipping for your involvement. Be determined now that you to be a part of God's work through your church. So you got all those different things there. That is our second bell. So you are dismissed. We will see you in the service in a few minutes.